All right. Welcome again, everybody. Why don't we just have a quick word of prayer? Father, I thank you for this morning and pray that it has so far been pleasing to you, God. And Lord, we desire to continue to be pleasing to you in the words, Lord, that we will hear from your word and what your word says to us. So, God, I just pray for myself that you would help me to preach and teach accurately and clearly and with conviction and with your authority, God. And that, Lord, your word would just fall upon fertile soil, God, that we would hear it, receive it, that we would even act upon it. In your son's name, amen. Well, last week we started on a new book here at First Baptist, and that is the book of 1 Timothy. And we just, you know, gave you some, kind of last week was a bit of an introduction on the letter and why the letter was being written from Paul to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And there were some things going on there at Ephesus that were not very good at this point. Now, previously, Paul had also pastored there. He had pastored there for about 3 years, we find out in the book of Acts. But things had kind of changed and gone south a bit, and so he had Timothy stay at Ephesus to pastor there. And so he wrote him this letter, which is to, one, be certainly a letter of encouragement to Timothy, but also really helping Timothy to address some of the issues and problems specifically that were going on there. And I took you to a verse last week in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul writes, this is really a good theme verse for the whole book. It's a good summary of what the whole book is about. And Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so we came to understand that this letter is one of the what we call the pastoral epistles, where it deals with the church, the local church, this local body of believers that Timothy was pastoring. And certainly we want to see what the application is for churches even today. And that's why we kind of went from Colossians, which was a great study on who Christ is and, again, what our Christian life and walk should look like in light of knowing Christ. And this is great because now it's in light of knowing Christ and who he is. How does that affect our church, our local church, the conduct of the church? So before we get on to verses 3 and 4 today, I realized that last week's message, now funny that nobody stopped and mentioned this to me last week, I left off a whole phrase. I left off a whole half a verse. And you guys are probably like, well, should we say anything or not? I'm just teasing you. And so I wanted to go back, and I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but certainly we don't want just want to flippantly gloss over something or jump over something or miss something. And if you remember, we went through verses 1 and 2 last week. The second verse says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And we talked about what a true child in the faith was. But then it says this, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And like I said, I'm not looking to make a whole sermon out of this, though we certainly could. But we want to make a few brief remarks before we press on. You know, because certainly every word that God has inspired to write down, we want to pay attention to. He's done so for a reason. And we don't want to treat lightly any of the words that he has given us. Even words that maybe we have seen or talked about extensively. These words like grace and mercy and peace. Things that keep coming up over and over in the Scriptures. And why do they keep coming up over and over in the Scriptures? Well, because they are important. They are tremendous. We sang about wonderful, merciful Savior this morning. They are important. They were important enough for Paul to tell Timothy, and certainly they're important for us as well. And consider grace. Grace is God's favor towards you that you don't deserve. Now, imagine that you went to your friend Steve Doris's house. And you bought this refurbished, tricked out, hot rod Camaro that Steve had been just, you know, putting together with all of his heart and mind and soul. And so you bought this car from him and you went and picked it up and you just thought, man, I just got to see what this baby can do. And so you floored it out of Steve's driveway and you did 90 down his street, right? Well, you did 90 right in front of the police. And the officer pulls you over and he asks you, you know, how fast do you think you were going? And And you truthfully reply, "Officer, I was probably going about 90 miles an hour. I know, I've blown it." So he says to you, "Yes, you have. And you know what? You deserve to go to jail for your reckless driving. But instead, I'm going to give you a ticket to the World Series. Here you go." And he hands you a pile of tickets for the World Series. And you're like, and he says, "Great, have a good day," and off you go. That's grace, right? That would be grace to the nth degree. And this is God's grace towards us, right? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while in our sin against Him, God has offered us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And Paul here is calling for God's favor to be upon Timothy. Now, what about mercy? Mercy is a little different, whereas grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is more about God withholding or keeping back from us what we do deserve. We deserve to go to jail for doing 90 down the street, right? We deserve death. We deserve separation from God and punishment in hell for our sins against Him. Yet because of His mercy, He withholds His judgment and His wrath. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And Paul is calling for God's mercy to be upon Timothy. And then we have peace. And of course, you know, there's different kinds of peace out there in the world. But the peace that Paul is passing on to Timothy is certainly peace from God. And I believe that it's this godly peace that calms one's hearts in difficult situations that Paul is especially interested in giving to Timothy. It's the peace that passes all understanding. It is the peace that young Timothy needed while battling some of these issues that he was having to deal with. And both grace and peace were kind of a standard part of Paul's greetings in every letter he wrote in the Bible. In fact, this is the only time that he actually adds mercy to his opening salutation, probably realizing that Timothy would need all three in what he had to go against here at Ephesus. Man, the boy needs grace, the boy needs mercy, the boy needs peace. And it makes sense that he would want to send God's peace to the churches and or the people that he was writing to. Because again, the reasons that he was writing them is that there was some kind of problem. There was some dissension. There was certainly a lack of peace for one reason or another going on in the church. And then lastly, by again linking together these two people of God, meaning God the Father there and Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul is not only reminding Timothy of where grace and mercy and peace are coming from, but also of the function of this divine union, as well as pointing him back to the deity of Christ. Because I think that that was one of the things that was under attack. Well, we want to get into today's text before time does get away from us. And as we go to the text today, you will see that, again, there is this major problem going on in Ephesus, and it kind of manifested in multiple ways that we see throughout the whole book. But Paul starts addressing some of these things right off the bat. There was error. There was false teaching coming from the leaders. And now today we are going to look at verses 3 and 4, but I want us to go ahead and read verses 3 to 11, kind of this whole chunk, the section in which Paul starts to address this problem of false teaching and error that had come up. And this will give us a bigger and kind of a broader picture of the issues and problems at hand. Okay, so follow along with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It was great to have Ron read that part of Galatians dealing with the law as we get into this part of 1 Timothy. I think there was no mistake there. So today I want you to see from our text, the verses 3 and 4, what is not to be taught in the church and what is to be taught in the church. So just back up there to verse 3. Look again at verse 3, and he writes, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." Now, stop right there. We want to remember that it's likely that Aquila and Priscilla, kind of a ministry husband and wife team there, helped Paul to found the church at Ephesus during Paul's second missionary journey. They all three went there. Paul preached and taught in the synagogue. They all wanted him to stay, and he said that he couldn't, and he proceeded to leave, leaving Aquila with his wife Priscilla there to minister. Sometime later on his third missions journey, he came back to Ephesus and ended up staying there and pastoring, as we said, for about 3 years. We see that in Acts 20:31. In fact, Acts records a very interesting meeting between Paul and the elders that he pastored with in that church. And their meeting was sort of a brief reunion, but also a goodbye shortly after Paul had served there. And during this brief meeting, Paul said, with the foresight of the Holy Spirit, these words, which sound almost prophetic towards this situation of false teaching at 1 Timothy. Listen to what Paul said prior to writing what we just read. He meets up with these elders, and he says, and we get this from Acts 20, 28 to 31, he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he promised with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's scary. They will come in from among you, not just from the outside, but from the inside. "Not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." It's like, this is exactly what you see going on in 1 Timothy. Paul is hitting the proverbial nail on the head. Well, then sometime after this, Paul was then in prison, 62 A.D., wrote to the church this letter we call Ephesians. And after his he wrote the letter Ephesians, yes, to the church at Ephesus. After his release, Timothy was told by Paul to go there and pastor, most likely because the savage wolves had come in and men from within the church had risen up, speaking perverse things and drawing disciples after them. And so Timothy did stay. And Paul then writes to him all about how to deal with these issues, and specifically to know how one is to conduct himself in the church, the very household of God. And so here verse 3, Paul is reminding Timothy of his need to stay on there, having urged him to stay there originally. This word urged meaning exhorted or admonished, which carries with it a very strong sense of urging Timothy to do what Paul has asked, to stay. Which begs the question, why might Timothy not want to stay there? Well, often, you know, we're presented with this picture of Timothy as somebody who is very meek or mild, even maybe weak, who didn't like confrontation, was kind of sickly. Maybe you've heard some of these things. And while, yes, it's true, Timothy did have some physical ailments. However, I just don't necessarily get this picture of the meek, mild, weak Timothy from the Scriptures, outside of where Paul reminds him in 2 Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, right, but of power. the fact is, Paul knew of the problems that were going on in Ephesus, and not only did he choose young Timothy to go there, but now he's exhorting him to stay. So obviously, Paul believes that Timothy, he's got the know-how, he's got the ability to do what needs to be done in light of the craziness that was going on. And while, yes, maybe he's needs some encouragement, we might say, who doesn't need some encouragement? I think the bigger issue is Timothy's age. He was a young man. It's hard enough to be a young man in his 20s or maybe 30s pastoring a church, especially when you have people much older than you who have been around the block a bit, or maybe they've been a Christian much longer than you, and you have to exhort them in what the Scriptures say. Sometimes you have to offer counsel to them, and sometimes even deal with their sin. It was awkward for me when I was a junior high pastor, and kind of the first person where I had kind of a one-on-one discipleship relationship was with a guy in his 50s. And at first it was. It felt strange to be this, you know, young 30-something guy, you know, exhorting this fella, you know, that could be my father kind of thing in the Scriptures. And you know, that's just kind of the way it is. And it might be strange for some. And here's young Timothy. We don't know his exact age, but again, probably 20s or 30s. And not only is he having to pastor this church, but it's primarily pastoring and dealing with error, with false teaching going on, and this falseness coming from inside, from the members of the church. You know, I was fortunate coming here to First Baptist because I came into a really positive church situation here. And in the beginning, you know, two whatever years ago, I think the toughest things that I had to deal with were doing, you know, 6 funerals in 6 months. That was a little difficult. And what we've come to affectionately known as is our transient ministry, a ministry towards those that come through town that have certain needs, oftentimes food or shelter or gas even. And I remember I was laughing about it with Sue this week because I think it was my first week or maybe my second week when a fellow showed up. And he was like the second person that showed up with these kind of needs. And he comes into my office and sits down and proceeds to tell me that he is a convicted felon who is currently on the run from the law. And I'm sitting there, and I remember I'd been putting up pictures and things on the walls, and there's a hammer under my desk. I'm thinking, okay, all right, if things get really tense here, I can reach down and get the hammer. And then I scream, Sue, get in here, you know. And it's very interesting that nobody in this congregation ever told me about any of these kinds of things that went on here at First Baptist. I remember saying that to Sue, and she goes, yes, we're no dummies. We wanted to get you here first, and then we'll tell you about what you're going to deal with. So yeah, there's some difficult things. Timothy was not so fortunate. Here, he had to go into this church as this young buck and call these false teachers onto the carpet. And, you know, we'll see in a second that he had to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And frankly, this would be daunting to anybody. It would. And so, again, I don't think that it was so much Timothy being meek, mild, weak, or even timid that if this was the case, I don't think Paul would have ever sent him into this lion's den, so to speak. And you have to remember, too, that at this point, Timothy had also been to Corinth. After Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he sent Timothy off to go without him to help things out there. And they had their own issues and problems. And he also, it seems, when we look at the Scriptures, went to Philippi and Thessalonica on his own without Paul. So here's this guy that had already begun to really cut his ministry teeth on some pretty, you know, wild and crazy situations in churches. And I think his age is what made things more difficult, probably either in his mind or the minds of those that he had to deal with. It's not always easy for some folks to, you know, have this younger guy telling them what the Scriptures say and what they have to do. And I believe Paul had urged him originally and was now telling him there to remain on at Ephesus for these reasons. Now we see in the next part of verses 3-4, why Paul was so emphatic about this. He says, so that, right? That tells us very clearly, so that, this is why you're to remain, you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And this is what the church should not be teaching. Okay? I don't know how many years ago, but the Coca-Cola company came up with this advertising slogan, Coke is the real thing. You remember that? Okay, Coke's the real thing. And why did they say this? Why did they say this? Well, the implication is that other colas are not. That's right. They're not the real thing, but rather they are some kind of imposter or knockoff parading around as the real thing. And this is true in the cola world, as Coke was first on the market, having started before even Pepsi by about 10 years in the late 1800s. And what has everyone been trying to do since then? Well, some try to be like Coke, but, you know, oftentimes fail, maybe generic colas, that kind of thing. Others try to be similar to Coke, but they like to put their own special brand or twist on the cola theme, right? Like you might think of things like RC or Tab or something like that. And this is kind of like the Christian church down through the centuries. Churches might want to be basically about the Bible, but they want to have their own special twist, their own mark, their own brand, their own belief. I mean, Christ no sooner leaves the earth to go be with his Father. We have Peter and Paul going to town to set up the New Testament churches, and they're doing so in probably the most pure and perfect way possible. Granted, they themselves are sinners, so, you know, it's not going to be absolutely perfect. Yet God's word certainly would be, knowing exactly what the Lord wants to have done and have happen in them, knowing that they should operate and function and conduct themselves. They know all these things, Peter and Paul, as they set up these churches. And no sooner does this happen do they get these churches going when error starts creeping in almost immediately into the church. And friends, this has been going on, you know, and probably the biggest ongoing battle in the church for the last 2,000 years. The battle of truth over error. Things are no different today than they were back then. And frankly, they're probably worse because the brands of error, the different kinds of error, I believe, have greatly increased. I say brands because back during the time of 1 Timothy and the second half of the first century, the error that we see in the different New Testament churches does have a lot of similarities, especially between the error of, say, the Ephesian church and the Colossian church, which we've just, you know, talked much about. Of course, by today, we've had enough time to see just about every imaginable error occur or come into play in the church. And what tends to happen now regarding error is that it's the same error over and over and over, but it gets kind of wrapped up in different packaging. And I would put to you that the biggest error going on in the churches today is that they do not believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. In other words, they believe that the Bible does contain error. They believe that the Bible can fail. I'm talking about mainstream evangelical churches would believe this. These are folks that sometimes they like to pick and choose what they want to believe about the Bible. We call this liberalism because they make it say whatever they want it to say. And this is very, very bad. This is very destructive, and in the worst cases, it is damning. It damns people to hell. People are going to hell because their Christian church is not teaching them the truth and in fact is teaching them error. And Paul had some specific errors in mind that he wanted Timothy to deal with. Look at verse 3. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct, meaning the instructor is a legal term, to command. Order or summons to court is the what's behind that word. You are to instruct or command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So who were these certain men, and what kind of strange doctrines were they teaching? Well, simply put, Paul explains strange doctrines and those who teach them in 1 Timothy 6:3. As anyone advocating a different doctrine who does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So a good little definition there in 1 Timothy 6:3. That being said, as to what exactly these strange doctrines were as a whole, now this is somewhat of a difficult puzzle to kind of put together here, these pieces. The false teaching going on here is not unlike that in Galatia and Colossae and even in Crete, where Paul wrote to Titus regarding similar problems. And really, the best thing that we can do here as expositors of the Bible, of the Scripture, is to look at all of the mentionings of false teaching, right, or error, as well as look at what Paul is teaching in the Scriptures, which will give us a better idea of the error that he was combating, right? And instead of trying to do this all at once and go through this and point out each thing, well, we're going to be just kind of taking each thing as it comes as we go through this book, all right? But I want to give you a few generalities to consider. Scholars generally agree that the false teaching going on here wasn't a specific and coherent belief system, but rather it was this potpourri of different elements such as Judaism and Greek thought and Christianity and even early Gnosticism, of which we talked about, you know, in Colossians, Gnosticism from the word gnosis or knowledge. It was the belief that all matter was evil and salvation was through this secret knowledge that elevated oneself, right? And it really didn't become full-blown Gnosticism until the second century, but we see kind of these things that look like beginnings of it show up as false teaching. Now, regardless of what exactly the false teaching is or the error and where it all came from, the fact of the matter is it all amounted to something other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was preaching and teaching. And that's really the most important thing to understand, is that it was not the true gospel of Christ. The first heretical teaching Paul addresses with Timothy was strange doctrines. Literally, a doctrine that deviates from the truth. You're on a hike up in the mountains, you know, you're out on your hunt or whatever, and you got your map and your topo map, and you see the trail. And you're trying to get from point A to point B. And the map says, here's the trail, follow the trail, right? You're out there hiking along the trail, and you stop, and there's kind of this little, it's not maybe a full-blown trail, but something that looks like it's a little, you know, side thing. And it seems to be going more in the direction of where you want to go. And so you deviate, right? You make this decision, maybe I'm going to try going this way because maybe it's going to be quicker to get to where I want to go. Maybe it's going to be better. Maybe it looks a little nicer. It looks a little, you know, less uphill. This one's going uphill and this one's going downhill or what have you. And so you think, that's the way I'm going to go. It's deviating from the truth of God and of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Now, sometimes error can come into a church in a seemingly unintentional way. You know, somebody thinks that they are teaching the things of God, but they're off a bit. Or maybe they're off a lot. And this can happen with preachers and teachers who are lazy in preparing their messages and lessons, who don't study the word they need to or should. And some might, you know, offer the excuse of being sincere in their intentions. I didn't have enough time, and so I just kind of, you know, went for it. But my intentions were sincere. I had a seminary professor that loved to say, yes, you might be sincere, but you also might have been sincerely wrong. But in the case of 1 Timothy and Ephesus, these strange doctrines had cropped up because most likely Satan is using somebody to get them into the church. They're intentional. These were savage wolves that came in to intentionally devour the flock. Wolves in sheep's clothing and men speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away. And we say this based on much of the wording in 1 Timothy and how these strange doctrines overemphasize things like the Jewish law and underemphasized Christ and faith. They taught asceticism, where people practice, you know, self-denial and even punish their bodies or whip or hurt their bodies because of their sin. All of this ultimately producing sinful lifestyles. In addition, these men were not just teaching strange doctrines to others, but they were paying attention to myths and endless genealogies themselves. Now, the best rendering of the Greek is endless myths and genealogies, I believe. Myths and genealogies most likely being kind of coupled together. We see something similar when Paul exhorts Titus to reprove some of the circumcision who were paying attention to Jewish myths in Titus 1:14. And then Titus 3:9, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." He makes more mention of these myths in 1 Timothy 4:7. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women." Sorry, gals, we'll get to that a couple of years from now, okay? 2 Peter 1:16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of His majesty." So they weren't following the cleverly devised tales. And 2 Timothy 4:3-4 also says, "For the time will come when they," meaning people in the last days, "will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." He's talking about this happening. And it really, it's already happening. So these false teachers were delivering untruthful fables or tales or stories, myths, genealogies that would tickle people's ears, make them feel good. They liked to hear these things. They were fun, interesting, entertaining. Things that would that were according to their fleshly desires, but yet things that would turn them away from the truth. And what kinds of myths and genealogies were they? Now, we don't exactly know, but it seems like they were allegorical stories or fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament. This is a good possibility. There's a written record in something called the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of books and commentaries put together by Jewish rabbis between about 250 and, say, 500 A.D., where the rabbis would create Jewish kind of lore, folklore, fables based on events and people, hence the genealogies, in the Old Testament. They would take biblical truths and stories and expand upon them, basically, make them into full-blown stories. There's another book, too, called the Book of Jubilees, also known as the Little Genesis, which is sort of a commentary on the Book of Genesis with many illustrative anecdotes and, again, kind of fanciful stories that embellish the God-inspired text at times to the degree that the text is really unrecognizable. Beyond recognition, it has stories of angels practicing circumcision, of how Jacob never tricked anybody, etc. And Paul says the problem with these endless myths and genealogies is that they give rise to mere speculation, looking back at our text, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Remember what Paul told Timothy was one of the primary functions of the church. We read it back at the beginning. To be the pillar and support of the what? Truth. The truth. God's truth. Not man-made speculations on what is true. Rather, Paul says, the leaders in the church are called to further the administration of God. This literally means that they were to be stewards. They were to be managers of a household. And this fits the language that Paul uses in 3:15 when he says, "So you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Be a good manager, be a good steward." Their primary function being to administer the gospel. As Paul said in even Colossians 1:25 when he said, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship," there's that same word, "from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." And back in 1 Timothy 3:15, after Paul tells Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and support of the what? I'm sorry, pillar and support of the truth. That's right. He then gives, hey, you guys better get ready because Lindell's coming next Saturday, and you know what he's going to ask you, right? What did he would say? God is good all the time. You guys need to have that down so you blow him away when he asks you that, okay? You know he's going to. But in any case, after he mentions this pillar in support of the truth, he gives another definition of what that truth is that these leaders should be administrators of when he says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "By common confession, Great is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth, by the way. He who was revealed in the flesh, meaning Jesus Christ, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Good definition of Jesus Christ and what he did and came to do. These were the truths that were to be preached, taught, upheld by the church and its leaders, and they were of God, and from God to be administered by faith, as opposed to, say, being devoted to endless myths and genealogies. It's a scary thing, friends, when you start overriding God's desires and commands, tossing out His administration in favor of your own human ideas of truth. That is cause to be afraid. Be very afraid. Teaching a gospel other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it can bring eternal ruin to people in that it is not only heretical, but as we said earlier, it is damning. It is damning. Paul was very clear of the consequences for those that would teach a false gospel in Galatians 1:8-9. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Literally, anathema. The literal meaning to place or lay up. It also means a gift given by vow or in fulfillment of a promise and given up or devoted to destruction for God's sake. Therefore, given up to the curse and destruction, to be accursed. We see in Romans 9:3, estrangement from Christ and His salvation. The word does not denote punishment intended as discipline, but being given over or devoted to divine condemnation. It denotes an indissoluble vow, says the complete word study of the New Testament. When we look at a scripture like 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. The same there. Maranatha, meaning come Lord Jesus. If somebody doesn't love the Lord, they're an unbeliever. And they die as an unbeliever. They are eternally condemned in their sin, and they will suffer the wrath of God in hell. Remember again Romans 9:3, I just mentioned it, but it says, this is Paul, this is an amazing, amazing statement that he says here. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Talking about if he could get other Jews to believe in the gospel and it meant that he would be accursed, then so be it. He would trade positions with them. He would be cursed, damned, go to hell if he could so that these other people could believe. That's an astounding statement. Let's face it, if somebody is teaching a different way of salvation, a way other than grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then not only are they teaching a false and damning gospel, but obviously that's probably what they believe as well. And so certainly what Paul has in mind in regards to in the Galatians passage is that they are a curse, damned to hell, or their false beliefs for their false beliefs and false teaching. And the real tragedy here is not just for themselves, but for all of those who believe and follow their damning doctrines. Or as Paul will say in 1 Timothy 4:1, their doctrines of demons. So as we wrap this up today, like I said last week, and I'll say it again, biblical doctrine is everything. It is everything because it tells us everything we need to know about salvation, about sanctification, right? Growing in the Lord. It has everything to do with practical living because we know and believe, because what we know and believe has everything to do with doctrine and what is in this book. Therefore, the doctrine that you believe has to be correct, it has to be sound, it has to be truthful, and it has to start from here, from this pulpit, from the teachers that teach you. One preacher and author, R. Kent Hughes, has said, "Doctrine is at the heart of practical living. The greatest need of the church today is not less doctrine, but more doctrine. About God, about salvation, about ourselves, about character, about church, about family. Our greatest need is to know God better. And we can learn more only from His Word. We call that doctrine." You know, there's this thought, you hear it sometimes out there, that you know, yeah, the churches don't need more doctrine because that just divides people. We need more practical living stuff. Again, the practical living comes from the doctrine. Without the sound doctrine, you can't have, well, you can have practical living, but you won't have practical, godly, biblical living. And this is where our church leaders come in. Our church leaders, your church leaders, they are the ones that bear primary responsibility. So boys, sit up straight here. We're not going to start, whoa, wait a minute. This is tough for all of us. They bear primary responsibility for the doctrine that gets taught in any given church, including here at First Baptist Church, Weaverville. And they and myself will answer to the Lord for any strange doctrine that we have let in. One of the qualifications for being a church overseer, specifically an elder, is found in Paul's pastoral church letter to Titus, where he says about the church, elder or overseer, that they must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That is the church leader. He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Folks, we're not just talking here about the main, say, teaching or preaching pastor like myself as being the one who must do this. But all men, all the men who make up the leadership in this church, the Bible again calling them overseers or elders, we've been calling them deacons, all of them must be obedient to this command. And that's scary. And we need to hold our office with much fear and trembling. Now, what about you? What about you, the congregation? What is your role in this? Well, you too have a responsibility to be discerning and to keep your eyes open and your ears open for anything that might be a strange doctrine, anything that would be contrary to sound biblical teaching, and either confront the erring person yourself, or if you're not really sure if there is true error involved, then to come to one of the leaders and ask us. And one last comment today on error in the church. Oftentimes, it will not be obvious, unlike the myths and genealogies that Paul is speaking about. Often, error in the church is very subtle. It's very slow. It comes in and increases degree by degree. So in the beginning, it might not even look like error. It's just this one little degree, but then it goes one more degree, and one more degree, and one more degree, and one more degree, and one more degree, over even large amounts of time. And, hey, frankly, this is kind of hard to say, but it is often brought in by the pastor or leaders. And therefore, again, you must be like the Bereans of Acts 17, who when taught by Paul and Silas, I mean, two of the, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, preaching and teaching, the Bereans were noble-minded and received the Word of God with great eagerness, but they also examined the Scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul and Silas were teaching them were true. And you should do that here. And I was even thinking maybe at some point in the next few weeks, we might even talk more specifically about what some of the more common errors and false teaching is that infiltrate many churches today. But for this morning, we're out of time. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, God. And Lord, as I say these words, I stand here with fear and trembling, God, that I would accurately handle Your Word of truth, that the leaders of First Baptist would accurately handle the Word of truth, that we all, as believers, when reading, when discussing, when in Bible studies would accurately handle the Word of truth. God, help us to be on guard for error. Help us to be on guard for false things, God. And Lord, we just pray too. We pray for anyone out there this morning, Lord, that has yet to confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. God, they maybe even this morning, I pray, might have been convicted of any sin in their life. God, the fact that we're all sinners who need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. You sent Him to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead for the promise of eternal life, God, and forgiveness of sins. And Lord, if anyone out there would just repent of their sins as we go to prayers, we're praying right now that they would just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I want to follow You and Your Word. And they mean it from a sincere heart, God, that they would be saved this very day and look forward to an eternity in heaven, as opposed to an eternity under Your wrath. We just pray this in Your Son's name, and all God's people said, Amen.